We are continuing today our study in the book of Acts. Last week, we saw that God had worked a mighty miracle in the very temple gates, that this lame man who had been unable to walk since birth was given back his, or given, not even given back, but given the use of his legs, not by long periods of rehabilitation, not by costly medical treatments, but immediately and completely, simply by the word of the apostles in the name of the Messiah. And so here this guy came into the temple and he was leaping, he was dancing, he was walking, he was praising God. And it gave the opportunity for Peter to stand up and testify to them about the power that was in that name and the truth of the resurrection. On the people whose hearts were prepared, it was a mighty blessing. But on others, it did not go over well. Acts chapter 4. We ended last week on verse 4, but we're going to overlap them a little bit and take a running start, because this leads into the events that we're going to look at this week. So in verse 1, as they, namely the apostles, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Yeshua the resurrection from the dead. Picture them standing on the sidelines, and as the people's hearts were being opened on the sidelines, people's hearts who had already been closed were going, oh, not that name again. And especially here that it was the Sadducees. I looked up a little bit about what the Sadducees believed. Later on in Acts, it says that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And that, so this was doubly disturbing to them. Not only was it that man, but it was also beyond that, the preaching of the resurrection. Because the Sadducees believed that there was no afterlife and that there were no rewards or penalties after death. When you're dead, roll the credits, you're done. So, in a sense, it's interesting when you look at the Jewish community today, in a sense, the Jewish community today has picked up a little bit of the lint or the beliefs of the Sadducees and a little bit of the Pharisees of the first century. Because nowadays, most Jews do not believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe that the soul persists after death. They believe that in this world, it's all that you see is what you get. And so that's what the Sadducees believed. And here we had Peter and John proclaiming resurrection in Yeshua. So they had just one word, and that was guards directed them towards them. And so verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. They were, by the way, following the prescribed methods of dealing with prisoners as opposed to what they did with Yeshua, and that was that the rules were that you don't hold trials at night. You simply don't. So they were going to lock them up overnight, and the next morning they were going to deal with it. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It's not known whether this meant that this was 5,000 total on top of the 3,000, which meant that 2,000 came to faith, or whether it was 5,000 additional. Could have been either way. Either way, it's pretty darn impressive. I looked up the population of Jerusalem in the first century. The population of Jerusalem in the first century was very similar to what it is today, about 600,000 people. So 5,000 people out of those 600,000 people is not something that is hard to get your head around, shall I say. Because when I first saw it, I said, 5,000 people, wow, that's a lot of people. How big was this place? But in a city the size of Baltimore, which is about the same. We're about 500,000 to 1 million people, depending on whether you consider just Baltimore City or Baltimore metropolitan area. Baltimore metropolitan area is about 1 million. Baltimore City, I think, is about 500,000 now. So it's comparable to our area, and to have 5,000 or 8,000 believers rather in that area is not inconceivable, especially since the 3,000 who came to faith at Shavuot, they were probably people who had, well, we know there are people who came from all sorts of distant lands because of their reaction to the sermon. So chances are that at least some of them went back home. And they were the fruit, or the seeds rather, that would bear fruit when Paul went on his missionary journey, that oftentimes he would come there and find the way already prepared. But why was the way already prepared? It was, well, these people from Jerusalem went out and went back home, and maybe people who know them and whatever. So this was, things were catching fire here. Things were getting traction here. We were getting all these followers coming together. And that was another thing, I'm sure, that annoyed the authorities. That here they thought they'd stamped out this Yeshua stuff. Blah. And here now we've got 8,000. About 30 times more than they had to deal with at the time of his death. Verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. In other words, the Sanhedrin was meeting. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. The Sadducees, by the way, were associated with the priestly sect. The Sadducees had charge over the temple, so the Sadducees were closely associated with the priesthood, which is why they were, I think these were mentioned first, because the Pharisees were there also, but the Sadducees were really driving this particular persecution. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So picture kind of this, almost this amphitheater with all of these elites, all of these high-powered individuals all gathered together. And there in the center, these two guys. Well, maybe three. We'll see in a minute. It's not certain whether they arrested the guy who got his ability to walk or not, because he's there. So he's down there with them. But it's not certain whether he came from the jail or whether he came from his house. But Peter and John were down at the very, very bottom in the midst of all this. And I'm sure it was meant to be intimidating. I'm sure it could have been intimidating. But then in verse 8, we have then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there we go. Battle's over right there. Soon as the power of the Holy Spirit is present, God is moving and wild things are about to happen. Said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He's respectful. To start with. As a matter of fact, he really does stay respectful throughout, but firm through it. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, and Peter kind of tries to get them to think through this, Yeshua also said the same thing when he had healed a man on Shabbat, or something similar. And this whole idea is like, look, I did this good thing and now I'm in trial for it. Why are you putting us in trial for doing this benefit to a sick man? He's focusing on perspective here, guys. The bottom line is that this lame man now walks. Why don't you stop and think about that for a minute? This guy was lame and now he's walking. And we're on trial. But you asked, as to how this man has been made well, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands here before you in good health. There comes a time when somebody's going to ask the question of you. There was a lot of controversy in the Messianic movement a number of years ago when someone had been visiting Jerusalem and was asked, and somebody, a reporter said to them, are you really saying that if you don't believe in Yeshua, you're going to hell? Open opportunity. And this particular Messianic leader caved, he bobbed, he weaved, he dodged the question. He never really got the answer. Shame on him. Shame on him. Thankfully, with the power of God's Holy Spirit, I can remember in our congregation, I had this, and we were having a Seder, and a Jewish woman came up to me and asked me the same question, and I said, yeah, that is what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you don't believe, that you don't trust in Yeshua, then you're going to hell. Pure and simple. She said, ah, and asked me some more questions. But sometime you're going to be asked the question, and Peter does not bob, he does not weave. As a matter of fact, like I said, he is firm here to them. He is respectful, but we kind of miss it in the English version, because when it just says Jesus Christ, we think of it like, you know, John Smith or, you know, Tom Baker. We just think of it as his name. But it is Yeshua the Messiah, because Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. So he is being firm, and he is not hedging, he is not bobbing, he's not pulling any punches, he is not compromising. He's saying, let it be known that you want to know the name? Fine, I'll tell you the name. The name was Yeshua. He's the Messiah. And since there are other Messiahs running around, we'll just make sure that we get the right guy. He's the Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. And, oh, by the way, you crucified him. You guys here and here, yes, this means you, Annas, and that means you, Caiaphas. You are the guys. You crucified him. And God raised him from the dead. And we are all witnesses. And yeah, that is the name by which this man is standing before you in good health. And Peter goes on. I'm sure there was just this stunned silence in the Sanhedrin at that point. And so Peter steps into that silence and says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He's quoting there Psalm 118, which even the Jewish scholars of that day considered to be messianic. And he is pointing to that and saying, yep, you guys fulfilled it. He was the one who was to come. And in case you think that there's any mistake in what I'm saying, in verse 12 he says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Not a single one. Not a single other way. There is no plan B. There is no back door. There is no other way around. He is the only one. He is the only way of salvation. They're trusting in him is the only way. There is no other name. There is no other way. Not Moses. Not any wise men. Not any other. We could take it beyond Peter's scope of these Jewish leaders to talk in our day, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other of the leaders or religious thinking or other thought in the whole world. It's not like, well, they kind of sort of got the idea that there is a God, so maybe they're going to have that redemption. No. Yeshua was speaking to the Jewish people of his day, who were probably the most religious people in Jewish history, at least externally, and still redemption was necessary for them. I mean, Paul said that he considered all that to be rubbish in comparison to the salvation that he has in Yeshua. And here he stands up and he says that to them, and he says that to us, and he says that to everyone, that there's salvation in no one else. And he said basically, okay, you guys don't believe that this guy is sufficient for salvation. Well, he was sufficient for this guy who's now walking. You can't see salvation, but you can see this guy walking. And it was good enough to cure him. So it's good enough for redemption. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Yeshua. Now, it could mean that they finally realized they were his disciples from way back, Or it could be that they were beginning to see in this idea of with him, meaning that they were now faced with the same style of ministry and rhetoric and even working of miracles that they had seen with Yeshua. So in other words, they hadn't gotten rid of him at all as they had wanted to, but they had only made this stronger. And seeing the man, verse 14, who had been healed, standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. I mean, how do you argue with a miracle? Even with Yeshua's miracles, the only thing they could do was say, well, he does it by the power of the devil. He can't, but they couldn't really say that here. This was done in the courts of the temple. It was obviously a good thing. It was obviously a benefit to that man. It was obviously a blessing. It was done in public. And plus now he had this power of the Spirit working among these people so that thousands were coming to believe. Yeshua did greater miracles. People were like, oh, yeah, whatever. Apostles did this miracle because of the power of the Spirit. Their eyes were opened and they said, wow, look at what God's doing. Verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. In other words, they said, take them out. We got to talk. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You see, I had something else. You know, there's the Spirit of God working. Not only did you have that it was seen by everyone in Jerusalem, but these thousands were coming to faith, to ally themselves, which was much different. They weren't going to get a crowd together to yell, crucify them, because now the crowd was against them. The crowd was being won over by the Spirit of God. And so they were left high and dry. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Now, we had this, on one hand, we had this marvelous statement by Peter. We've seen what the Spirit does to hearts. We had thousands who came to faith. But then we have this other group in the Sanhedrin that this miracle is literally in their faces. Peter's message of the gospel was in their faces, in their ears. And still their only thought was, how am I going to stop this? How am I going to stomp this out? Sometimes we think, oh, if only God would do a miracle. How many people would come to faith? You know, just kind of stand up and do this miracle. And woohoo! All of a sudden, crowds will come. Well, maybe yes or maybe no. But the Spirit of God moves, they'll come without the miracle. The Spirit of God doesn't move, it'll be like the Sanhedrin. Their only thought would be, how do we stop this? How do we get rid of this? It's just a testimony to the fact that without God's Spirit moving, it's impossible to win people over, no matter how remarkable the miracle that occurred. So they bring them back in. Okay, so these guys are talking, saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? So basically, they put a gag order on them there, that they weren't allowed to speak anymore about this Yeshua guy. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, what do you think? God, you. Who do you think we ought to listen to? For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, you're telling us to either to lie or shut up. But this stuff is so great, it's just got to be spoken about. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis in which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. And here's the kick in verse 22 that we hadn't gotten from the beginning of the story. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. This guy hadn't walked a step in 40 years. Mm-hmm. And now here he was standing there, you know, maybe doing a little soft shoe and you're dancing around. And it's just so glad to be walking. And so the Sanhedrin was going to say, you can't say anything anymore. I mean, this was not something that was going on in secret. This was things that was right out in the open now. But Peter and John's answer to them, notice that they were firm, but they were polite. They were respectful. and everything they said to authority. But the bottom line is, thank you very much for telling us that. But no matter what you do to us, we're going to keep right on talking. And that's really the bottom line for us too. That we know what we've seen, we know what we've heard, and we're not going to stop talking either. I mean, sometimes you have to pick your battles as to when and why and how you're going to talk. I mean, there's a lot of issues tied up in that. I mean, a number of years ago, that's my catchphrase. It was actually a couple of decades ago. I was doing some open air preaching down in the Inner Harbor. Right when the Inner Harbor was opened up, there were just immense amounts of crowds going through there. I think the year it opened, it was even more popular than Disneyland. It was just amazing. And so we wanted to go down and do some open air preaching, and we inquired, and I think it was the city of Baltimore they were dealing with, because it was considered a park. They said, yeah, you can preach, you just need a permit. Now some people would have balked, but we said, hey, look, you know, they're not stopping us, they're just saying we need a piece of paper. So let's get the piece of paper. So they applied and we got the piece of paper. Now there are some times that we pushed the envelope a little bit. I mean, there was another time that I don't know if they're even still around, but there was a group called the King's Brass, and we had arrangements. We did an evangelistic concert down in the Inner Harbor. They used to have I think they got rid of it, but there was an open air theater there, down by the Science Center. And so the city said, well, you can have this open air concert, but you're not allowed to have a sound system. So they kind of looked at each other and said, let's pretend we didn't hear that, and we're going to use a sound system and see what happened. And the concert drew so many people, it actually drew a crowd to the Inner Harbor by itself, that the Parks Authority, it's like we were kind of watching in the corner of our eye, watching them come up. They kind of drove their little golf carts up, and they sat and listened for a little bit. And then they must have decided it was okay, or God worked on them, because they drove away. But we would have them play their music, and then kind of in the break between sets, I would get up and give an evangelistic message. I'd preach the gospel, and then they would play another set, and then I'd get up and preach again. And that was a very good format and worked very well. Of course, without a sound system, I would have been, you know, it's like, what did he say? Who was that? So it was essential for what we did. So that was, but I guess the bottom line there is, there are lots of things that come out of this. First of all, Peter and John did not know what was going to happen. The Sanhedrin threatened them, and the threat could very well have been real. As a matter of fact, it did wind up eventually to be real, because Peter wound up dying for the sake of the gospel, and John wound up being exiled. If tradition is any guide, he wound up being horribly tortured, but yet survived, and then was exiled to Patmos. So in a sense, those threats were genuine, but yet they said, so what? We fear God rather than men, and God has given us this message, and God has testified to us, or God has given us this testimony, and we're going to tell, we're not going to shut up no matter what. But in the process, they were firm but polite, you know, like that, the old TV show, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. I mean, Peter, John just gave just the facts, you know, that Yeshua was crucified, and it was by the word of the Sanhedrin, and we have witnessed his resurrection, and it was by his name that this man was cured. And it is true that there is no other name by which men can be saved. That's the other point that comes out of this, that there is a lot of pressure nowadays, and part of that is the ecumenism of the time. Part of that is the fact that the body of the Messiah is in such sad shape that people hardly know who he is anymore, that there's a lot of pressure for us to just kind of cave in and just, you know, some people call him Buddha, and some people call him this, and some people call him that. Some people say, it's just the same God. Why don't you guys just get... No. Oh, sorry. Lying on the play. Not true. Yeshua is Yeshua. It is by his name, by faith in him, a man's brought, a woman is brought to faith, not by sort of kind of going along with somebody who kind of sort of resembles him or kind of whatever and has the same philosophical kind of, no, uh-uh. He's the man. It's his name, in his name, and that does not mean, I have to mention this, because in the Messianic community there's some Narishkeit going around that you have to pronounce it exactly right in order to be saved. If you don't get it right, you didn't do it. That's not what in his name meant to the first century people. First century people, in his name meant for his sake and in his power, in his reputation, in his presence. And somebody's name wasn't just the sound waves that left our vocal cords, but rather it was really a stand-in for that person, all he stands for. And it is in him that we have that redemption. And nothing else. Nothing else anywhere. And we have been entrusted with this message, as had Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, and every man and woman who has come to faith over the last 2,000 years has been entrusted with that same message to get out to all those who will listen, and even to those who won't. And that is that one full message that there is redemption in none other but this man, this risen man, this man who was God with us and now lives on eternally. And we can too. We can too. That is a message that was true then. It is true now. And will always be true. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, I thank you so very much for the testimony of these men, Peter and John, and the examples they set for us of boldness, even under pressure. I thank you for the power of your Spirit, same Spirit who is with us as he was with them. I ask that you'd open up our eyes, that we would realize the courage and power that we have in the Spirit, and to be faithful about spreading that message of the redemption that is in that man, our Redeemer, that is in our Savior, our Messiah, our King's name, and that we should never be ashamed of that name, but always be ready to give an answer for that faith that is in us, for that mighty grace and love that you've bestowed upon us, who in no way deserve it. And may we always so glorify your name and always lift up and be ready to share that glorious name, our Messiah, Yeshua.